From Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. That can be found in one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you, in the black Bibles on page 825, and on the blue Bibles, page 981. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let us have our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Join me as we pray. Father, I pray this morning that we would not just have come to go through the motions of doing what we do here on Sunday mornings, but that we would come with the anticipation of hearing from you. We thank you that what we do in this moment is literally open your word. We hear from you. We thank you for that gift. And I pray, God, that as we open your word this morning, that you would renew our minds, as we've just sung, that you would equip us with truth, and that you would give us power to be obedient to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a very, what I would call a very straightforward narrative here in Matthew, where Jesus performs yet another miracle. Now, the bulk of Jesus' miracles were done earlier in his ministry, primarily in the Galilean region, but in this section of Matthew's gospel, which is primarily filled with Jesus teaching his disciples and preparing them for his death and their future ministry, we see still the occasional miracles sprinkled throughout. Now, we've studied all kinds of miracles that Jesus has done in Matthew's gospel, but I think sometimes it's easy when you come to yet another miracle, sometimes it's just easy to gloss over them and forget sometimes the glory and the greatness and the amazement of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. But I think there's much to consider in this short narrative that we have before us here this morning. Now, you may wonder, why are there so many miracles of Jesus recorded for us in the Scriptures? Well, the fact is, there's really not that many in relationship to how many he actually performed. In the Gospel of John, it says in chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So Jesus did, obviously, so many miracles that we don't even have a clue how many, but we do certainly have some of them. And the miracles that are written in the Scriptures are there for a few important reasons. One is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. Jesus proved the credibility of who he is as the Son of God by demonstrating his power and fulfilling very specific Old Testament prophecies. So, for example, in Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, which is a messianic passage, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And of course, you can just read through all of your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see that Jesus did all of those things. In fact, you find a summary of that in Matthew 11, 5 that says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. All of those things Jesus did. The other part of these narratives, however, is that many of these physical miracles that Jesus performed were also pictures of spiritual realities that Jesus came to perform. And we know that because Jesus' mission was not ultimately coming to heal the body, but it was coming to heal the souls of people. It was reconciling sinful man to a holy God. It was dying on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. It was to bring light to the darkness of mankind. And so we see numerous passages in Scripture that speak about spiritual blindness. We're going to look at physical blindness here, but we have many passages addressing spiritual blindness. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Ephesians 1:8, Paul's prayer for Christian believers in Ephesus is that they would have that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then this one is very clear, John chapter 9, verse 39, where Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see." Now, we've got a couple blind men in our passage here this morning that are physically blind, but it seems to be that they have some spiritual insight, and we'll take a look at that. So let's look at our passage here together, beginning with the place in verse 29. It says, "And they went out of Jericho. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." Now, Jericho is a beautiful, warm place by the Dead Sea. It's known as the City of Palms, according to Deuteronomy 34, 5. Sounds like the kind of place I'd like to go. Now, Jesus is in Jericho because Jericho is en route to Jerusalem, and Jericho is the main road to get to Jerusalem, which is about 15 miles away. And the disciples and this huge crowd, it indicates, is heading there for Passover, where ultimately Jesus would become the spotless Passover lamb. Now, there's two other accounts of the story given to us, and I want to take a second to look at them, because one of them is in Mark 10, the other is in Luke chapter 18, and these accounts give us a few different details that some suggest are contradictions, and therefore they question the authority of Scripture. In Mark chapter 10, verse 46, it says that they came to Jericho. In Luke 18, 35, it says, "as he drew near to Jericho." But here in Matthew, it says they went out of Jericho. So which is it? It's actually all of the above. And you go, well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because there was an old city of Jericho, where we read about Joshua's conquest in the Old Testament, and today is actually considered still one of the oldest cities in the world that is still in existence. And there is the newer city of Jericho, where in New Testament times, Herod built a great winter palace. And actually today, there is actually a modern third city of Jericho. So, and it's kind of interesting because if any of you have been to Europe and you've been to a really old city in Europe, and I'm not talking old like American old, I'm talking European old, like thousands of years, what you find often is that there is an old city that is separated from a new city. It's called the same city, but they'll say this is the old city and this is the new city. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. And so it's a pretty simple explanation, which there always is in Scripture. When you come across what you would call an apparent contradiction, there's really no contradiction at all. And so Scripture accurately records that Jesus is going out of one city, the old city, and entering another. Now that takes us to the persons, number two. Verse 30, it says, "And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside." Now, we're going to go back to this again because we kind of have the same question regarding the characters of the story. In Mark chapter 10, verse 46, it refers to one blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. A blind beggar, it says, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at by the roadside. And then Luke 18, 35 refers to a certain blind man. It's referring to one who was begging. But then Matthew here again refers to two blind men. And again, the question is there some kind of a contradiction here? And the answer, once again, is no, it's not. Different authors simply emphasize different perspectives, and sometimes authors would focus on one particular character, maybe the main character. In this case, Bartimaeus was probably the spokesman for the two. Perhaps Mark also mentions his name as a testimony of the work that God had done in his life. And to make sure that they knew who he was talking about, perhaps he mentions his dad, Timaeus, because maybe he was well known in that community. I mean, we don't know all the details, but it makes complete sense when you think about it. But in any case, Bartimaeus and his friend are blind. We don't know why they're blind. We don't know how they became blind. All we know is that they're blind. Now, blind people were fairly common in that time. And Jericho was also known to be an area for a lot of blind beggars. And particularly because Jericho was also known to have created a medicine that helped treat blind people. But blind people, for the most part, would have been outcasts. They would have been outcasts lining the streets and begging for money to get what they needed to survive. Well, that leads us, thirdly, then, to the plea. So we've got these blind men, and they are sitting, and here's what happens. "And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.'" So these two blind men who were sitting on the side of the road, and obviously they couldn't see anything, but they would have been particularly sensitive to hearing what was going on around them. And on this particular day, there was an unusual commotion that they had not normally heard. It was a great crowd of people that were coming into town. And that certainly would have got their attention. And as they listened intently, they would have likely heard people talking about Jesus. And either Jesus was in the process of passing by them, or he had perhaps even passed by them in that moment already. And so what do? They go crazy. And I'm not talking weird crazy, but I'm talking desperate crazy. This was perhaps the greatest moment and greatest opportunity, and maybe the last opportunity in their minds that they would ever have to get the help that they needed. Okay, so somehow they're putting two and two together here very, very quickly. We're blind, and Jesus is here. Pretty simple. And I think by this time, word would have spread throughout the Jericho region, even though it was a little ways from the Galilean region, but they would have heard who Jesus is. They would have heard probably of the many miracles that he had already performed over the last couple of years. So There's no, you know, let's set up a meeting and discuss our plan of action now. No, this was an act now moment for them. It says they cried out. And again, this was not, excuse me, could we please talk to Jesus? No, it actually indicates that they screamed and they shouted in desperation. And then notice what they said. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. You know, I don't know how much they knew about Jesus at this point, but they seem to know enough. They recognize two things. And these are important things. They, first of all, they recognize their condition. They recognize that they were helpless and blind. They recognize they had nothing to offer Jesus but their problem. But they also recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They address him, first of all, as Lord, which is the recognition of Jesus' divine authority and power. And then they use the phrase, Son of David. And that phrase, Son of David, is a well-known messianic phrase. The coming Messiah. The Messiah that had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Matthew uses that phrase in the very first verse of Matthew a couple years ago when we started this. And it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which was really the beginning of Matthew then building his case for the Messiah, which he's been doing throughout this gospel. So again, these two guys were physically blind, but they seemed to have some spiritual insight. They knew who Jesus was, and they were doing everything in their power to get to Jesus and to get Jesus' attention. Now, let me just stop there for a moment and just say that what these two blind men are doing in crying out to Jesus is perhaps one of the greatest examples and pictures of the posture that we should all have. See, one of the things that Jesus has been addressing in the last number of chapters especially is the importance of humility. So, for example, in Matthew 18:4, it says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus said, you need to be like a child in order to belong to the kingdom of heaven. We need to be like a child who's dependent and trusting of his or her parents to feed them and to meet their needs. Later in Matthew 19, Jesus uses the opposite example in the parable of the rich young man who in his pride couldn't bring himself to giving himself to Jesus because he was giving himself to the idols of this world and his own personal successes, and because of that, he refused to follow Jesus. And then, of course, the last passage that we looked at a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother asking Jesus on behalf of James and John to give them positions of high honor in God's kingdom because of their selfish desire for greatness. And Jesus responds to them and says, but whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Man, what a contrasting difference from the way the world thinks, isn't it? And yet, it's these two blind men, these two men that were considered nobodies, were considered outcasts, two men that no one would have paid any attention to, that are examples of what should be true of all of us. And that is realizing that in humility, we have nothing to offer. And also realizing in humility that we desperately need Jesus. That's a really good place to be. And you don't have to be blind and poor for this to be true. You can be a healthy billionaire and it would still be true. The advantage that these blind men had is that they knew that they were blind and that they desperately knew they needed to see. And yet I was thinking, on the other hand, the Pharisees, who were always trying to discredit Jesus, remained spiritually blind even though they thought they could see. They thought their outward religious acts made them right with God. It's the way a lot of people still are today, isn't it? Many religious people in the world today that are still spiritually blind, and yet they think they can see. So let me just say, first of all, as a non-Christian, if you're not a believer here this morning, we're grateful you're here, but I would just say the greatest thing that you can do is to cry out for God's mercy. His mercy to save you and to give you spiritual sight, to give you eternal life. And if you've never come to that place where you've recognized your sin and realized that Jesus can forgive you and save you, Scripture reminds you that today should be the day of salvation. Cry out for Jesus to be merciful to you. You need him. Hebrews 3:15 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." That's what these guys were doing. They were seeking Jesus with all of their hearts. As a Christian, however, we should continually be humble, yearning for and depending on God and his power in our lives to become godly and to know and understand and apply the word of God in our lives so that we can walk in obedience to him. See, just because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean now that you know and understand everything. Doesn't mean that somehow you now have all spiritual insight. See, every Christian is in the process of sanctification until they die. And so you and I should never think, never be tempted to think, you know what, I think I've arrived. I think I know enough now. I think I can do this on my own now. I would just say to you, if you ever get to the point of somehow subtly believing any of that, you are deceived. Well, that brings us to point number four, and that is the pressure these blind men receive from the crowd. Look at verse 31. "The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent." Okay, so there's this massive crowd. There's all this commotion, and yet somehow in the midst of this, this crowd hears these two guys. They hear them screaming at the top of their lungs for Jesus to have mercy. Now, you might think perhaps in that moment, considering these two helpless individuals and the condition that they're actually in, that they would have had just a little bit of compassion toward them and then help them to Jesus. That's not at all what happened. The crowd basically tells them, "Shut up and mind your own business. Go back to your roadside spot where you belong." It was a stern rebuke. And what they were really saying is, "Listen, you guys, you're not important enough for Jesus. And you're actually not important enough for us either." This was my thought when I read this verse. There are all kinds of voices out there that are continually trying to minimize the importance of who Jesus is and the importance of coming to Him and trusting Him. You and I are constantly hearing voices like that. There's the voice of the enemy, first of all, the devil, who says, you know what, your eyes will be opened when you do what you want, not what God says. Remember that? Genesis chapter 3. There's the voice of the world who mocks you for thinking you need God at all. Perhaps there's the voice from within that often says, you know what, I'm too busy to pursue God right now. I'll get to Him when I have time. Or maybe the voice within that says, you know what, I'm just not good enough for God. He would never listen to me to begin with. But there's also the voice of some of those who call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus who simply don't care, who have no sympathy, who are sometimes so wrapped up in their religious activities and their ministries and whatever else they do that the needs of others are nothing more than an inconvenience. Just go home. I don't have time for you. One commentator stated in his application of this verse, he said, there are plenty of people that follow the right Jesus, but they do it in the wrong way. That certainly was evident with this crowd. And yet we're reminded, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, that this should be true of us, the way it's stated in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, which is the same word for mercy, by the way, and to walk humbly with your God. Does that describe us? Well, the voices told them to go home. But that didn't seem to stop them. It actually made them more determined than ever. You got to admire these guys. And maybe in a brief moment they questioned themselves, but perhaps they recollected some verses that maybe they heard even growing up. Like Isaiah 29:18 that says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And so verse 31 says, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They say the same thing, but they do it even louder. Listen, don't ever allow those voices that we're just talking about here ever deter you or pressure you from pursuing Jesus. Even if no one goes with you, you go anyway. Even if you're rejected or mocked by others, you go anyway. Because Jesus is the only one who will give you the truth. Jesus is the only one that can give you freedom from sin. And Jesus is the only one that can meet the deepest needs of your heart. Don't listen to all those voices out there. Listen to Jesus. That brings us, fifthly, to the power of what Jesus does. Verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called them. Now let's just, as Jesus stopped, let's stop too here for a second and consider what's going on here. Because this is a massive parade of people. This isn't just a little group of the disciples. This is a huge crowd. The disciples are part of this crowd. It's a parade of people that seems to be growing more and more every day. And they are moving together. But let's also keep in mind that Jesus would have had he would have had a lot on his mind at this point. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, where he would soon face suffering and death at the hands of the religious elite leaders. And yet Jesus stops everything for these two blind men. Now, let's go back a few verses to remember something very important that Jesus just said. Look at verse 26 through 28. It says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was doing exactly what he came to do. He was doing exactly that in this moment. What Jesus would soon do on the cross in paying the ransom for sinners included these two blind guys that nobody seems to notice and the world considered outcasts. But listen, in one sense, we're all unworthy of God's mercy. But there is no one too low or too hopeless that God does not love or is unwilling to be merciful towards. It's a beautiful picture. I think that's what makes God's mercy so amazing. And so Jesus puts an abrupt stop to this massive processional. And he says, verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, Jesus is not being sarcastic here. Mark chapter 10, verse 49 through 50, it says, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And of course, Jesus knew what they needed. This was no surprise to him, but Jesus wants them to confess their need and to exercise their faith. And so let me ask you, what is the greatest need that you are facing in your life right now? What is the greatest need you are facing in your life right now? Is it a wayward child? Is it a huge decision that you need to make soon? Is it a particular sin issue that you've been battling and just can't defeat? Is it that you're just weary? Confused? I mean, there's a million things you can add to that list. My next question is, what are you doing about it? Are you trying harder? Oh yeah, I'm trying hard. Or are you trusting harder? Are you still sitting on the roadside trying to figure things out and trying to make things work? Or perhaps even concluding that there is no hope because nothing's changed for all this time and therefore nothing's ever going to change? Or are you crying out to God for his mercy and wisdom and help? Because sometimes we just sit there and we just keep sitting there. And we hope things get better, but we don't do anything about it. We don't go to Jesus. And yet we're reminded in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. That is a promise. 1 John 5:14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, which is key, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Do you believe that? And so Jesus says to them, what is it that you want me to do for you? And they say to him, verse 33, Lord, let our eyes be opened. After years of blindness, they are overwhelmed with the prospect of seeing now. And so verse 34, it says, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes. I like that simple phrase, a little simple sentence. It tells us a lot, actually. It tells us that Jesus wasn't thinking, oh, good grief, I've got more important things to do than dealing with you two pests. No, this is Jesus that has a heart of compassion, who understands and feels our need and is moved to touch our lives. And it says, and immediately they recovered their sight. There was no delay. There was no lengthy process. There was no partial healing here. And you'll always find that to be the case throughout all of Jesus' miracles. It was not, there was nothing partial. It was always complete. It was full. Here, Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, who has all authority and power, completely heals them, and they can fully see. One minute they could see nothing, the next minute they could see everything. The power of Jesus is greater than any need we might have. There is nothing that God cannot do. Now, that doesn't mean that we can tell God anything we want him to do. But we have to understand that God, there's nothing too great that God cannot do. And listen, if God cares that much for these two blind men and can do something so miraculous as to instantaneously give them sight from being blind, don't you think that God cares for you? And don't you think that he can meet your need, whatever that is? 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Well, last, the praise. Number 6. Brings us to the last three words of this passage. It says, and they followed him. We get a little more insight into this from Luke's passage, chapter 18, verse 33. It says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him and glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. I don't know how deep the faith of Bartimaeus and his friend was. They certainly claimed Jesus as the Messiah, but it seems to be that by what it says here, that they were not only healed physically, but I think spiritually as well. Because they went on to follow Jesus and glorify him. That's the fruit of what God does in our life. That's what you do after Jesus saves you from your sin. That's what you do after God answers your prayers and meets your needs. You give the credit to God. You point people to God who deserves all of the praise and glory because it was all of him, none of you. Just a reminder, we need to not only humbly go to Jesus as these blind men, but we also need to humbly praise him as they did as well. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? Great little passage, isn't it? So many wonderful truths here that we can apply to our own lives today. I guess my hope in preaching through this passage today is that you won't remain on the side of the road. You won't just sit there and do nothing. But that you will, by faith, get up and cry out to Jesus, whether that be for salvation for the very first time or whether that be for whatever is heavy on your heart today. don't stay there on the side of the road. The promises are there. God is a big God, and God is a compassionate God who welcomes the cries of those who cry out to him for salvation and those who cry out to them in need. I hope that's us. Let's pray. And before I pray, just go ahead and bow your heads in this moment, but I want to give you a minute to apply what we should be doing. We don't want to just know this in our heads. We want to apply it to our lives. So take a moment. If you're not a believer here this morning and you recognize your need for Jesus, cry out to him. Thank him for what he's done on the cross. Tell him that you need him. Ask him to come into your life and change your life. And as a believer this morning, you know what? Every single one of us have a need. Tell him what that need is. Submit that need to him and trust him with it. So let's take a moment and pray, and then I'll close. Lord, I thank you for this short little narrative that you've divinely placed within your word for us as a reminder of our condition and our need for you, but also a reminder of your compassion and grace and mercy. I pray, Lord, this morning that we would, as these blind men, recognize that need and that we would cry out to you in full submission. Not fully knowing what you're going to do or how you're going to do it, but in full submission, giving that need to you. Lord, help us to come to the end of ourselves and instead of trying harder to fix our problems, help us to trust you harder for you to fix our problems. Help us to depend on your word and to believe your promises. Help us to act in faith. Help us to be willing to fight in reminding ourselves of your promises. Protect us from all of those voices that we're going to hear this week that somehow try to water down or convince us that we don't need to go to you. Give us clarity, Lord. Give us conviction. Give us faith. And would you act on our behalf? We commit ourselves to you again today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?